Our Father in heaven, one of the things that the text before us tells us is that our works are dead. Apart from you, we have no life in ourselves. Your servant cannot preach, your children cannot hear in the right way, either of us, all of us. Except by your life in us, by your Holy Spirit's work, by your applying to us and working out in us the fruit of our being united to Christ. And so we come to you in weakness, looking for your strength. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it preached to the praise of your glory, to the good of your people. For we ask it through Christ, and your people here say, Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, the first three verses, these are God's words. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, we rejoice that he promises that it shall accomplish that for which he sends it out. There are such things as baby Christians. We heard about them last week, didn't we? Those who need milk and are unable to chew on solid food. In fact, last Lord's Day, at the end of chapter 5, we heard that there's such a thing as those who had gone on to some measure of maturity and backslidden to be in the place of a baby Christian all over again. And yet, the fact that there are such a thing as baby Christians, I'm afraid, in many conversations, has been used by some to excuse staying a baby forever. You say, well, there are those for whom growing in understanding of Scripture and understanding of doctrine, that's their thing. I'm one of the babies. I'm down here. And it's true. We are in different places. But we are all to be pressing on. We are all to be growing. We are to grow by the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our scripture this morning, it presents us the duty of maturing in Jesus, what is translated here in the New King James as perfection or completion, or we would call it, or we're thinking about it in terms especially of pressing on to maturity. And yet we are not left to do this ourselves, and maybe better put, we are not left to ourselves to do this. Look at verse 3. And this we will do, if God permits. The writer to the Hebrews expressing some frustration at the end of chapter 5, as we heard last week. He wants to say more about Jesus' eternal priesthood without beginning and without end on the order of Melchizedek. He wants to lay before us more of the glory of what it is to have the God-man as our forever priest. And yet, he knows that those to whom he is speaking aren't able to hear it, many of us, many of them, aren't able to hear it because they've backslidden. They've returned somewhat to being babies in faith. And here is the great solution Yes, there are those things that we considered that come with the maturing of faith. Yes, there is the foundation that we are going to hear this morning, the second part of the sermon that began last week. Yes, there is that foundation to consider and be careful about so that we will build well upon it. And yet, ultimately, as we will hear in the description of the foundation itself, it rests upon God, His mercy to us, His power for us and in us. This we will do if God permits. It's not just a way of saying, never know, He might kill us all by the end of the sermon. Well, that's true. He might. Don't you ever wait even until the end of a sermon to have dealings with God. There was one occasion on which George Whitefield was preaching on a text about how we do not know when we are going to enter the presence of God. And he read out his text, and immediately there was a great shriek, and a man fell dead, and there was a commotion, and they came and they carried the body away. And this actually happened 3 times. Now, it wasn't a group this large, or about, it's hard to guess. The estimates vary, but somewhere between 20 and 40,000 people in the field to hear him that day. But 3 times he read out his text about the necessity of keeping a short account with God and making sure to be right with him in Jesus Christ, and someone had fallen dead. How well, when he read it out the 4th time, and the Lord spared the rest of their lives for that moment, how well do you think that they listened that day? Dear children, I suppose if I had been acting like a silly little boy and was distracted by many things, and then there was the shriek and the commotion, and as word spread around, I found out what had happened, and then I heard Mr. Whitefield's text from the scripture, I hope that by God's mercy to me, that I would have listened. Because you see, both come from God. Not just the opportunity to listen, not just his sparing our life a little while longer to go on in this life and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, but also from God comes the softened heart, comes the increased understanding, comes the applying of what we hear in the Bible to our own lives. And so it is actually a very rich statement. This we will do if God permits. Upon Him and His power alone depends all of the spiritual work that is to be done in our souls. And upon His mercy rests the exercise of that almighty power. God is merciful to sinners. Contemporary of George Whitefield's, named Jonathan Edwards, had a very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That is a frightening title. And I, having not had the advantage of many or most, or maybe even all of you, being in government school for my junior high years, was introduced to Mr. Edwards simply through that title of his sermon and a summary of how demeaning to men and frightful he made God sound. And yet, if you go and you actually read the text of the sermon, it's a sermon of amazement at mercy, that God, whom we have provoked and whose wrath ought to be destroying us, is the very one sparing us moment by moment, and that we should therefore not take for granted the fact that He is granting to us another breath and another breath. For it is an amazing mercy, an astonishing mercy, that God, who ought to be casting us in hell in His justice, is yet now sparing us in His mercy, that we might come to faith in Jesus Christ, that His justice for our sin, his hatred against our sin, the penalty that we deserve would be satisfied not by our being cast into the flames that never die, everlasting pain from the outside in, not by our enduring the worm that never dies, everlasting pain from the inside out, but that the wrath of God against our sin might be satisfied in what Jesus Christ has done for us. This we will do if God permits. God, in his almighty power, bends his mercy upon us, or in his infinite mercy, bends his almighty power upon us to work in us. And all that work must be built on one particular foundation. We have a duty to press on to maturity in Christ. That there is no pressing on in maturity. There is no building except for on the right foundation. Notice what he calls this foundation, these elementary principles, this Christianity 101, beginner introductory course, as it were. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of what? Which is a what question with a who answer. Of whom? The elementary principles of Christ. There is no other foundation for any of our growth in understanding God and ourselves and his work in us and his work through us. There is no other foundation upon which to build and growing as a Christian except that of Jesus Christ. And specifically now, this foundation is justification. Justification in Christ. Sanctification from Christ, or by means of Christ, Christ washing us, and glorification with Christ. Justification in Christ, all of the foundation has to do with Jesus. This repentance from dead works is an elementary principle of Christ. And if we can take together the portion that we had last week, we wanted to take it all together, but seemed wise at the time, having considered so much, to pick it up again this week, that these are all elementary principles of Christ that we get from the Word of Righteousness, that word that by exercising, by repeated use and practice of a good handling of the word that leads to biblical righteousness, or and rejecting that evil handling of the word that leads to a false righteousness, our self-deception. So the first part of this foundation, this elementary principle of Christ from the Word of Righteousness, is repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. Faith toward God is an elementary principle of Christ from the Word of Righteousness. Now, those two go together. That's one pair. When we come to consider that pair, we will come to consider justification in Jesus Christ. The second pair, the doctrine of washings. The doctrine of washings, as the New King James has it, baptisms. And we'll talk in a moment about why it uses that word. But the doctrine of washings and of laying on of hands, that's the second pair. And it has to do with sanctification. It has to do with sanctification. This doctrine of washings is an elementary principle of Christ from the Word of Righteousness. This doctrine of laying on of hands is an elementary principle of Christ. It is about Jesus and his work in our lives that we learn from the Word of Righteousness, that word that tells us about how a sinner can come to be made right before God, and how one whose life is riddled with ongoing sin, with remaining sin, can more and more live righteously before God. And so that's the second pair. The third pair, resurrection of the dead, is an elementary principle of Christ as to do with Jesus, as well as eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is an elementary principle of Christ. So let us look at the first pair here. Every one of us needing from time to time these reminders, as we have seen recently in 1 Peter in the study class, wanting to stir us up by way of reminder. We need reminders about justification in Jesus. So the first thing he says is not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, which ones are those? Which of our works are dead works? Well, some of them are quite obvious, aren't they? They are those works that are so clearly breaking the law of God, so clearly offensive to Him and harmful to others, that we can see on their face. They're dead works. One of the problems for us as sinners is that we don't see our sin very well. There are times in our lives where we actually think we are doing pretty good in ourselves. In fact, until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, until He grants us repentance from these dead works, we tend to think that we have lots of living works. If you'll turn back in your copy of the Word of God to Romans chapter 7. And this hopefully will sound familiar if you're paying attention, because we just had this read in our hearing. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Remember, when you catch us up here, when we were under the law was not able to make us obey God. And now that we are not under law, but under grace, now that it is not ourselves that we are hoping in to make use of the law to obey God, but the Holy Spirit, who has changed our spirits and by His grace enables us to obey. So, if not being under the law but under grace is how we are able, finally, for the first time in our lives ever, to begin to obey God, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all covetousness, or all desire. For, apart from the law, sin, dead. Now, the verb is supplied in the New King James. But he goes on to say, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, until God's commandment came, until the law came, I thought I was pretty good. I didn't even know that I did covet. I just thought it was well and right and good for me to desire that God's providence was completely different, and to think to myself, well, there goes that guy with all that stuff that I should have had, and here I am with all these problems that he should have had, and I felt pretty good about that. I didn't even know I was covetous. I thought I was spiritually alive. But then along came the law and it said, you shall not covet. And the sin, my heart said, but I like to covet. I like to wish his stuff was mine and my troubles were his. What happened? The law came in and my illusion of being spiritually alive disappeared. Now I knew that sin was the thing that was really alive in me, and that I was dead. This indeed is what he said earlier in Romans in chapter 3, verse 20. You remember he's been dealing with the Jews. He starts in chapter 1 talking about the unrighteousness of men, that the wrath of God is already revealed from heaven against all of the unrighteousness of men, and he shows the Lord has given over the nations, yes, to the particular sin of homosexuality, which makes no sense and is self-destructive and is against reason and against nature and is itself a penalty, but then a whole list. That whole list at the end of chapter 1 of those 22 different kinds of sin, and every single one of us is nailed down in that list at the end of chapter 1. And then he turns to those who have a copy of the law of God, and they go week by week to synagogue, and they hear that law, and they think that they're better than others. And he starts to open up what the law of God actually says to every single one of us. And then there's that list of quotes from the Old Testament at the beginning of chapter 3, proving, demonstrating that the law condemns every single one of us, that if you thought you were spiritually alive and you read the law of God and you heard what it is saying, you would know that you were dead. And he concludes that section, chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So let me ask the question again. If one of the elementary principles of Christ, one part of this foundation that we are always to be building upon, and none of our learning and none of our growing is built on anything else other than this foundation, if one part of it is repentance from dead works, which of our works are dead? All of them. Even our righteousnesses, says Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 64. And yes, if you put it in there and you hadn't added it to your spelling dictionary already, righteousness says gets a red squiggly line. Because it is bad grammar, but it is good theology. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Like used toilet paper, children, that's what it means. The best things that we have ever done before the holiness of God are like used toilet paper. You say, oh man, I can't believe the pastor said that. Pastor said that because the Bible says that about what we have done that is good. You see, the only good in anything that you ever do or I ever do can only come after we're joined to Jesus, because it only comes by what Jesus does. And there's still sin in everything that we do. And so we cannot trust at all in anything that we do to make up for ourselves before God. Children, have you ever done something and you knew it was wrong? You disappointed your mom or your dad? And you said, I'm going to make it up to them. And you went and you cleaned your room and you did it cheerfully and more quickly and more thoroughly than you'd done it in a long time. And you come back and you say, Mom, I cleaned my room. You want to come see it? You know you hurt her feelings. Even if you know she doesn't hold it against you, you feel bad and you want to make it right. You want to make it up to her. You carry, take her by the hand, show her your room. Look, Mom, my room. Well, praise God, your mom is not the holy, holy, holy one who sits on the throne of heaven. And you are just trying to appeal to her feelings and restore that relationship a little bit, not satisfying divine justice. But the scripture says even the angels are impure in his sight. Job, when he is crying out for mercy, is crying out for mercy. He's not claiming that he's perfect. He's saying, God, if you deal with me according to your justice, I will be utterly destroyed. Taking our works, anything we do, and thinking, well, I've sinned against God, now let me do these good things. Or even, let me say this good theology and repeat it out loud and mean it, and that will make up to God for me. My repeating a sinner's prayer or a few catechism questions about justification, and I repeat my orthodoxyology and I think I'm going to make it up to God by getting the doctrine of justification right. And the doctrine of justification, of how a man may be right, made right with God, says to you, you didn't get me right because you're trying to use me to be right with God. Only Christ. Only Christ himself. Only his living works. Always the Lord Jesus, loving the Lord his God. Having become a man, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Always with only good motives. No mixture of impure motives in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ ever. Every single moment of his life, perfectly obeying all of the commandments of God. Only that is good enough. And so repentance from our dead works and turning away from the idea that we can make up for ourselves even the smallest part to God. And instead turning to the idea that God has made up for us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how Paul got to the section in Romans where he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. He's saying he's glad for something else that is revealed, and that is the righteousness of God. He is not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. How? Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and to faith. The only thing you and I have to offer to God is dead works. If you are in Jesus Christ and he has made you right with God and his cross has put away your sin, yes, the life of Jesus in you does produce genuinely good works, but no pure good works. And all of the good that a Christian does is received by God and pleases him, not because it was good enough to please him, but because the good that a Christian does is done in Jesus and is received by God for Jesus' sake and pleases God for Jesus' sake. The gospel is that God gives us his own righteousness to make us right with him. And so that's the first pair in our foundation. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God being the way we are made right, the way we are justified. Justified in Jesus Christ. In the second place, the second pair in this foundation, these elementary principles of Christ, sanctification of the doctrine of baptisms. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, there's a wonderful thing about New Testament Greek. It's a very specific language. Many of you children are learning Latin. You have no definite article. You don't even have to bother with it. Some of you know that the definite article in English is just one word. There's only one form, the. Some of you have learned French. You've got three definite articles. In New Testament Greek, there are 19 different forms of the definite article. It tells you not only number and gender, but the role of the word that it's modifying in the sentence so that we can know so specifically what God is saying. God in His mercy, producing a language in order to communicate so specifically to us. Well, the word that is translated baptisms here appears in a masculine form in the original. You wouldn't know that. We don't have gender for a lot of our nouns in English. The reason that that's odd is because Christian baptism in the New Testament usually appears with the same root but with neuter endings. This word, when it appears with masculine endings, usually means washings. Sometimes it can refer to washings that were called baptisms in other situations. But the fact that it is not neuter but masculine, the fact that it is not singular but plural, and the fact that it is an elementary principle of Christ, all of those things help us with what is a very difficult question. What does he mean by doctrine of baptisms? What does he mean by this instruction about washings? If it's an elementary principle of Christ, if it's such a basic element of Christian teaching, how is it that it's something that the children of the Reformation have been disagreeing about for some 450 to 470 years? Not the entire Reformation. The Reformation did well for a while before Anabaptism arose. Well, there's a lot of confusion because we come from our context and we try to force recent disagreement and lack of understanding on the text. But for all the reasons that we've already stated, this is describing washings. Now, it helps us if we've understood the text, if we've seen that these six foundations come in three pairs, and that the first pair has to do with justification, and that the second pair has to do, and that the last pair has to do with glorification, because the Lord has set us up doctrinally to expect sanctification in the middle. And that's also going to help us when we get to the laying on of hands, because the laying on of hands in the New Testament, not exclusively, but primarily, has to do with the ordination of elders. Now, what does this doctrine of washings and of laying on of hands have to do with sanctification? This doctrine of washings and this teaching about the eldership. Well, thankfully, we have a passage in Ephesians 5. And perhaps you've heard it preached at a wedding. And we're just going to take three verses. And it's a justification verse, a sanctification verse, and a glorification verse. Same relation of the same three doctrines in a row, and the same concept in the sanctification verse that we have before us this morning. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. We are the bride who could not endure the wrath of God for our own sin, and our husband put himself, our groom put himself between us and the wrath of God. He gave himself for us. It was poured out upon him. It was absorbed by him. He has taken what we deserve. That's a lifetime for husbands, growing in applying that to our marriages. But even many husbands who apply that I am to bear as much even as my wife deserves, as much as is the fault of her weakness or mistakes that she has made or a thing that she just isn't able to do. I am to bear as the husband for my wife as much as I can because I'm following the example of what Christ has done for me in my justification. Now, as rare as that application in our marriages, husbands, is, even in the church today, may I suggest to you that the application of the next verse is even more rare when we get to the example of Christ in our sanctification. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And people want to jump in and say, oh, that's baptism. Problem is, it's a different Greek word altogether, different Greek root. It's the one from which we get the word latrine, which isn't now used in the context of needing to use the facilities, but it's a word that means cleansing, bathing. That the Lord Jesus, one of the elementary doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ is he has not only given himself for us to take what we deserve, but he's given himself to us so that day after day with the remaining sin, the remaining filth in our lives and the way we think and the way we talk and the way we live that cannot be there when we come at last into glory. It cannot be there. We must, as Hebrews says in chapter 12, pursue that holiness without which we cannot see the Lord. That day after day in our lives, our heavenly husband is bathing us, washing us, washing us, washing us. And he will not quit until the work is done. And we are clean. And we are fit for heaven. And that's the next verse, Ephesians 5:27, glorification, so that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Do you see that there in Ephesians 5? Justification, sanctification, glorification. And the washing of water by the word. And so there is a washing of the penalty of our sin that happens just once. But we do have the plural here, don't we? Because there is that ongoing, repeated work that our Redeemer does in our lives by his word as he cleanses us from our sin. And it's wonderful that it's his work. It's wonderful that it is his work. He is the one who does the washing. Yes, he tells us how he does it. And so if you're trusting in him to wash you, you're going to make use of that word, aren't you? If that word is the water by which he cleanses us over and over continually until at last we are clean, we will give ourselves to his word. And now we're prepared to understand the second half of the prayer. Laying on of hands is an elementary principle of Christ. What percentage of the Christians that you know even go to churches where there are elders? And those that have elders, of those that have elders, what percentage is it understood that the main duty of the eldership is speaking the word in the work of God for the cleansing of the church, is serving the people of God for the working out of the word in their lives. Oh, we are in a day when we do not just have some backslidden Christians who are in a place, once again, where all they need is milk. We are in a day when there is such starvation and dying of thirst in the churches that the milk itself isn't present in the vast majority of them. God help us all. And yet it is very plain. It is very plain that this laying on of hands, this reference to ordination, is in the context of sanctification in the book of Hebrews. Because if you just flip a few pages forward, In chapter 13, and it talks about those elders as those who rule over, or actually the word I think is better translated in verse 7, lead. Remember those who rule over you. Who have? How did they lead? Spoken the word of God to you. That word by which Jesus washes his bride. And what are you to do? You're to follow their faith. Well, how can you follow their faith? By considering the outcome of their conduct. This is people who live in relationship with one another, people who know what their elders' lives are like, people who have not just had the word spoken to them, but who in a shared life together and in fellowship with their elders have seen that what the Lord did to produce the godliness in their lives was all by his word, that same word that is at work in every one of our lives. Verse 17 again. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. We considered that verse in considering church membership recently, how if you are an elder who is going to stand before the living God and give account for how you cared for the souls entrusted to you, it is of utmost importance to know who is meant by that number. I want to know, beloved ones, dear congregation, I want to know for whom I am going to stand before Jesus and give an account for whether I cared for your soul. I want to know, does that mean anybody who's been here enough times that I kind of feel sort of like I should have? No, there is a necessity of knowing whom. It's just one of the many evidences. But the reason it's so necessary is because this is Jesus' plan for cleansing us. This is Jesus' method. Now, we're accustomed to diet methods, and we're accustomed to exercise methods and workout routine. And you know, somebody in the Facebook computer algorithm must know that I'm getting old because I keep having advertised to me memory retention methods. But here is the Jesus cleansing his people from sin method. The washing of water by his word. And that not exclusively, but especially as a ministry of those upon whom hands have been laid, so that we can see that the authority and the equipping and the assignment of that work comes from above. Comes from above. So that we are not trusting in the man or believing that we ourselves have made him an elder, but that we are trusting in God the Holy Spirit and believing that the Lord has made him an elder for our good. And this is the Jesus method for our sanctification. Now, we are given the privilege of participation. We really must say something about that because there is such a glorious emphasis here on the fact that the Lord is the one who accomplishes the work of sanctification in us. Philippians 1:6, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And not 5 minutes later, if you're reading straight through the book of Philippians. Work out your own salvation, chapter 2, verse 12, with fear and trembling. Wait a minute, I thought he who began the work was going to bring it to completion. Yes, he is the one who does the washing of water. He is the one who has given the laying on of hands. It depends upon him, and he will bring it to completion, but he has assigned to us a part. You have no part in your justification. The instrument through which you are justified is recognizing that Jesus alone and Jesus entirely justifies you. So your part is to have no part, to offer the sin and the guilt from which he cleanses you, he justifies you. But you do have a part in sanctification. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Read that word that he washes us with every day. Think upon it. Turn it over in your head. Sit under it in the preaching with a soft heart. Listen to your husband as he, following Jesus, bathes you day by day in his husband love, applying the word of God to you, wives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he doesn't even finish the sentence before he makes the point that we have been making, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. So the first two elementary principles of Christ, justification. The second two elementary principles of Christ, sanctification. The last two, glorification. Glorification. Laying on of hands of, in the fifth place, resurrection of the dead. Two dear brothers with good Christian testimonies passed into glory this past week. R.C. may have been better known on earth, but Lorimer is not any less well known in heaven. Both are there in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have entered into the presence of the full display of the glory of Christ. Now, they have not yet received in final fullness all that Christ has earned for them. God bless R.C., one of his quotes about what he would be doing the moment he died was leaping over fire hydrants. He must have done that as a child, and as he got older, wasn't able to do so anymore, and wanted that ability. Even in the resurrection, he won't get to. We won't need fire hydrants in glory, right? It was just his way to be humorous like that. But there's a real sense in which there is no even leaping yet, because we still await the resurrection of the body. The body still being united to Christ, answer 37, Catechism Kids, rests in the grave until the resurrection. As wonderful as it will be to pass into glory, to have your soul enter the immediate presence of Christ, dear Christian, there is still more to come. Because your glorification includes the raising of your body like unto his glorified body, that you may serve him not only with your soul for all of eternity, but body and soul for all of eternity in the new heaven and new earth, that you may enjoy him not only with your soul for all of eternity, but body and soul for all of eternity. There is coming yet that day of the judgment, when you stand in your resurrected body, and you, having been cleansed of all your sin, will have the one who is condemning the sinners. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who justifies. That he will, at the judgment, announce once and for all, not only that you who believe in him have been made right with God and are pure with the righteousness of God himself, forever and ever in the eyes of the justice of God, but that you have also been cleansed from all the presence of sin in your life, and that the once for all verdict is vindicated by the work that has been finished. Nothing we do factors at all in our being declared right with God. But it is not until that day, when we are there in our resurrected bodies and that eternal judgment is pronounced publicly before angels and men, finally and eternally, that we will have received in final, forever fullness all that Christ has earned for us. Now, isn't Christianity glorious? This is the milk. These are the elementary principles. This is the foundation. Justification in Christ. Sanctification from Christ. Glorification with Christ. Many of us have had the experience of believing in Jesus for what seemed at the time like a lifetime and dying of thirst and hunger for hearing these things. We came and we heard, and we just soaked it all up. We thought, oh, this is so deep. Dear congregation, it's the milk. It's the foundation. Further up and further in, we build upon this. As we learn about Jesus, our priest, we will be learning about him who is the center of every one of these doctrines that we have considered this morning. Now listen for justification, sanctification, and at last glorification. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge from the wrath of God to Jesus have fled justification. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. Why? What is God doing? For I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The fiery trials are missing from our hymnal, but the design of God to sanctify his people by that same word, and then at last glorification. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That which you have entrusted to him, he is able to keep until the last, when you bodily rise from the grave and the eternal judgment is declared before all men and all angels. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how glorious is your gospel, for it is your power for salvation, for in it your righteousness for us, both from faith and to faith, is displayed. And we pray that as we have returned again to the foundation and drunk of the spiritual milk, that you, Holy Spirit, would bless to us what we have heard, that each one here would cling to Christ for their right standing with God, that each one here would look to Christ continually, repeatedly, their whole life long, to wash them by his word, that each one here would look forward to that day when the work will have been finished and Christ will at last raise them bodily and own them publicly. O Lord, stir up our faith towards you, we ask in Jesus' name. And your people say, Amen.